Verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1 verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye knew them, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now just for the benefit of those who were not with us last night, the majority of those who were not with us last night, they're with us tonight, were of course at their own assembly gatherings. Let me just take a moment or two to indicate how we are handling a consideration of 2 Peter chapter 1. We observe that there are two broad divisions in this chapter, and the two divisions are these, from verse 1 to 2. Paul. Then the plural pronoun we, referring of course to the apostles, particularly Peter and James and John, verses 16, 18 and 19. Then we observe that these two sections are divided into subsections. And the two subsections from verse 1 to 11 are these. From verse 1 to 4, the apostle is treating of the great subject of divine beneficence, what God gives. Then from verse 5 to 11, the apostle is treating of Christian responsibility, what the child of God himself must supply. And we noticed in connection with verse 1 to 4, where the apostle is treating of the subject of divine beneficence, he tells us in verse 1 of a people who have obtained like precious faith. And we observe that the word obtain here is to obtain by lot, that excludes man's works and man's will altogether, something connected with divine sovereignty, having obtained by divine sovereignty equal precious faith. Then verse 3, having given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given unto us. And this verse makes it clear that this was given by divine power. Then verse 4 speaks on this wise, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And of course, verse 4 connects with the closing statement of verse 3 and makes it clear that these exceeding great and precious promises have come to us by divine glory and virtue, or the expression is divine glory and excellence. Then verse 5 to 11, Christian responsibility, what the child of God supplies. Last verse 5, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so on. What we as the children of God have to supply ourselves. So the word add here is to supply, and in fact to supply abundantly. And seven graces are mentioned that as the people of God we must supply. Having this in view, according to verse 8, that we be neither ineffective in our service, verse 9, nor lacking in our vision. Then the second section, verse 12 to 21, we have again two subsections. From verse 12 to 15, we have the diligence of the Apostle Peter. Verse 16 to 21, we have the defense of the apostles. Verse 12 to 15, Petrine diligence. Verse 16 to 21, apostolic defense. From verse 12 to 15, we have Peter's diligence. He says in verse 12, I will not be negligent. Verse 15, I will endeavor. Then, in connection with apostolic defense, verse 16 to 21, we learn from verse 16 that there was a charge being made against the apostles, that when they taught our Lord's power and coming, they were following cunningly devised fables. And the Apostle Peter defends the apostolic teaching in connection with our Lord's power and coming. And he defends it in a delightful way. Speaking of prophecy, as we shall see more fully in a few moments, in a threefold way. Verse 19, prophecy confirmed. Verse 20, prophecy interpreted. And verse 21, prophecy given. So that's how we analysed the chapter last night, and we got so far in our consideration of the chapter as verse 7. So that tonight we commence our reading at verse 8, and we shall consider now for a few moments verse 8 to verse 11. In verse 8 the Apostle says this, for of these things be in you and abound if they exist, and abound in you. They make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he employs two words, barren and unfruitful. Well, of course, the Apostle uses the word barren here. He's not using it in the sense of being incapable of producing fruit. The word barren here simply means idle. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither idle. I think the idea is that of a field in fallow. Not barren and incapable of producing fruit, but idle. In fact, the word recurs frequently in the New Testament. It's the same word as Matthew chapter 12, every idle word that men shall speak. Matthew chapter 20, the husbandman found those servants standing idle in the marketplace. The word is not incapable of producing fruit, but idle. Now we want to appreciate tonight in a practical way that the child of God must never be idle. The child of God must never sit back and become idle and careless and indifferent. As is the Apostle Peter, these things that I've been mentioning from verse 5 to 7, if they exist in you and abounding in you, you'll never be idle, nor unfruitful. There will be something for God in your life. Now, my dear brethren, God rightly expects that we should neither be idle nor unfruitful. He rightly expects fruit from our lives. Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the fruit of righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 4, the correct rendering is the fruit of light. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And thus, of these things that were considered last night, these seven graces that we have to supply exist in us and are abounding in us, then we shall be neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, that should read, he with whom these things are not present. You see, verse 8 says, if these things be in you. Now, he speaks in the opposite way in verse 9, and he says, but he that lacketh these things are with whom these things are not present. If these things are not present, what is the result? He with whom these things are not present is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was parched from his old sins. Now let us think of this verse. He is blind, and cannot see afar off. The conjunction and, of course, here ought to be omitted. For what the Apostle says is this, he is blind, not seeing afar off. That is the expression, cannot see afar off, is explanatory of what Peter means by being blind. The Christian is not blind, but the character of the blindness is qualified by this, he cannot see afar off. The word is, he is short-sighted, not totally blind, but short-sighted. Now what is meant by the Christian being short-sighted? It simply means that the Christian can only see things that are near at hand. where these things are not present in the Christian that the Apostle Peter has been treating of, the Christian loses his vision of things that are heavenly and things that are eternal. Where there is not the diligence to supply this virtue, this knowledge, this temperance, the Christian becomes, according to verse 8, idle. According to verse 8, unfruitful. According to verse 9, short-sighted. And my dear brethren, is it not true with regard to many of us that we have become short-sighted? We see no farther, many of us, than the worldly person round about us. Those things that are unseen and eternal, with many of us, has ceased to be the object that has been before our, that is before our heart. And instead of that, the things that are near, the things of the world, seem to be occupying our vision, and in fact satisfying many Christians today. Thus, says the Apostle, if these things that I've been mentioning are not in you, you'll be characterized by a worldly spirit. You'll lose your vision of things that are heavenly and eternal, and you become short-sighted, only occupied with the things of the world, the things around you, like the man of the world. Then he says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. The Revised Version puts it, of course, having forgotten. Not and hath forgotten, but having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Now, what is meant by forgetting the cleansing from our old sins? This, of course, is not denying or even doubting our salvation. That's not in view here. What the Apostle has in mind is forgetting its profession. We forget the profession of having been purged from our old sins. And when we forget that this is our profession, this must inevitably lead to impurity and a lack of holiness in the life. We must, as God's people, never forget that our salvation has involved this. We have been purged from our old sins. Now, says Peter in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall, or ye shall never stumble. Now, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How do I make my calling and election sure? My dear brethren, I don't make my calling and election sure by remembering a particular date, or even remembering a particular verse. But I make my calling and election sure by the works that are mentioned here. These are the things in your life and mine that make for you and me our calling and election sure. And we need, dear brethren, to remember this important truth, taught throughout the New Testament, that while good works are not a means of salvation, good works are a necessary evidence of salvation. Now then, notice the order here. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The Apostle Peter, as we saw last night in his first epistle, has dealt both with our calling and our election. In chapter 2 in particular, he treats of our calling. He treats of it, of course, in chapter 1, but he expands it in chapter 2 when he says, we have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. In chapter 1, he speaks of our election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now let us observe, from the divine standpoint, the order is of necessity, election, and then calling. Election connected with eternity, and calling connected with time. That's it from the divine standpoint. But when Peter is applying it to you and me and says, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, he starts with the calling, and then the election. Make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, what things? Things mentioned in verses 5 and 7. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and love, divine love. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall, ye shall never stumble. The idea, my brethren, is just this. The greatest safeguard to stumbling is the production in our lives by faith in God and obedience to his word of these graces the Apostle has been presenting to us. These are the greatest safe. These are the things are the greatest safeguard against stumbling. Now verse 11. Wherefore the rather brethren, or verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now let me quote this verse perhaps a little more accurately. For thus shall be richly furnished unto you, not an entrance, the definite article is employed here, the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For thus. What does it mean by thus? If ye do these things, there shall be richly furnished unto you the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. I believe, dear brethren, you may disagree with me in this verse, but I think what the apostle has in mind is this. To those who have developed the divine nature by supplying these seven graces, and consequently, they are not idle, but fruitful, and to continue to see afar off, continue to take account of things heavenly and eternal, there is furnished to them now, and that richly, the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. The thought of this entrance into the everlasting kingdom has a large place in their heart even now. Realized, of course, in it of its yet future, but it's richly furnished now in the heart of those who carry out the simple things the apostle has been treating of in the preceding verses. Now that concludes this second subsection, from verse 5 to 11. So let us now hear what you have to say on this interesting section. Now I think we'd have to agree, of course, that these things of verse 8 must refer to the things mentioned in verses 5 to 7. And of these things be in you, not only existing in you, but abounding in you, to make you that you shall be neither barren. I think we ought to agree that the word barren here is idle. If you have a good lexicon, turn it up, you discover that in fact is true. And unfruitful. And I think we cannot repeat sufficiently that no child of God ought ever to be idle, and no child of God ought ever to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
John writing in chapter 15 on his gospel concerning the vine, and he brings out the positive side for the Persian, bearing fruit. But here in the Peter, he brings it on the negative side. Now, why would that be?
Of course, in John 15, you have different statements. You have, if a branch bear fruit, it is purged, that it might bring forth much fruit, more fruit. Then you have the branch that's not bearing fruit, has a branch. Now, the branch, of course, that bears fruit, it is purged. That is, it is cleansed by the word of every shoot and every leaf that's draining up the natural sap and not producing the quality that there might be. Which, of course, means this, that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would seek to cleanse my life, not just from sin, but from everything in my life that has not Christ for its object. And that's very high ground, because God's desire is not just fruit, but more fruit, and much fruit. Then you have the one that's not bearing fruit. The Father taketh away. It's a very solemn thing. The Father doesn't always do that, but he retains his prerogative to do that. And it involves this simple lesson, that if I'm not bearing fruit, if there's not fruit in my life for God, then in the mind of the Father, it's just as well that I weren't here at all. I'm only here to bring fruit for the Father, and I'm not bringing forth fruit. As far as the Father is concerned, it were better that I wasn't here at all.
If
these things exist and abound in you, they make you to be neither idle nor unfruitful as regards the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is salvation. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is the possession of eternal life. And if these things be in you, they make you to be neither idle nor unfruitful as far as the matter of your salvation is concerned. That is, these things accompanying your salvation cause you to be busy in the service of God and to produce fruit for the heart of God.
Is there a possibility of us knowing Christ by these things being given a place of expression, this feeling? I'm thinking of them having being in us and abounding in us, that is, to the greatest degree, and so producing the marks or the characteristics of those who are Christ. And then we come to the knowledge of the full knowledge, which is the word, isn't it? It's epignosis. It's not gnosis as earlier, which means to say it speaks of the full maturity of experience. The fruitfulness in maturity is a mature product of the life of the life cycle of a plant, isn't it?
Yes. I think the full knowledge of Jesus Christ is eternal life, you know, the full knowledge here. And I think that the things that the Apostle Peter has been mentioning are the things that must accompany this eternal life, you see. And of course, he's not just dealing with the possession of eternal life, but the experience of it, that's knowledge. And the things that accompany the experience of eternal life, these seven graces he's just mentioned. And will these seven graces accompany the experience of eternal life, then become neither idle nor unfruitful. There must be progress.
I like the thought of having being. This is a realm of prospering and existence. Apart from the saint, they are unknowable and have no ground of growth.
Yeah.
Have being in the saint. And then not only just being present, but to the greatest degree of fruitfulness, 100%.
Because if it hasn't been, there's nothing to work on, of course. The Spirit of God has nothing to work on.
And they make you.
Yes.
This is the effect produced on the saint by the activity of his graces.
That's correct, yes. That is correct.
The thought of making there is establishing, surely, isn't it?
That is correct, yes. If these things existing and abounding in you make you to be neither idle nor unfruitful, make something of me for God. Establish something in me for God.
So that I cannot, in a sense, make myself, but exercising these things, I am moulded by them into the fashion of divine pleasure.
The idea, of course, is we supply them, you see. That's our exercise, to give diligence to supply them. And of course, we're furnished with the means of supplying these. God hasn't left us without the means, His Spirit and His Word. We supply them, and these things make us what we ought to be. Busy in the service of God and producing fruit for the heart of God.
This is in us and abounding. This very phrase, "Puffs from his old sin."
I think "puffs from his old sin" is what took place at our conversion. We were puffs from all sins when we put our trust in Christ. And here we have one who doesn't deny that. But his conduct is of such sort that it's proved he's forgotten that that's the profession connected with salvation.
Why old sins?
I think the old sins is the sins of his former life. Because evidently it's a reassertion in his Christian life of the sins of his former life.
If I sin on these graces, is it, my father, a process of time? You know, as a young believer, a person is saved, then he grows in knowledge and grace. I mean, you wouldn't come all instantaneous today.
Well, we're dealing with this last night, that it's not so much the thought of a chronological order here. They're all necessary, and it's not aiming at the one after the other. But by diligence, these things have been produced altogether in our lives, you see. George, I was... Yes. Sorry?
But as an infant is growing, you become evident.
Exactly, yes. We supply them. They don't come to us. We've got to be diligent to supply them. Connection with the old sins isn't George. That's right. I link it with 1 Corinthians 5. They had to purge out the old leaven. That was the leaven of their unconverted days. But the leaven of the converted days was asserting itself in malice and so on, you see. But the old leaven was the fornication in that. I think the word old relates rather to the sins that characterise you in your converted days. Yes. Very important, yes. This same Jesus that God made both Lord and Christ.
Isn't there a
chance of stability? I don't think they'll hear you at the back,
sorry, William. Isn't there a chance of stability in Jesus' perception? I don't know if you're right, comparison with the two natures, and there's not so Simon Peter. When you the one nature, then the believer has to compare himself to his former state, to the new state. Because if you just consider going back, he's not looking towards, he's just looking towards what he was, and now he's going to be constantly.
We were mentioning last night that one of the reasons for the introduction of Simon, in addition to Peter, was that Simon was his natural name. Peter was his name by divine grace. And the apostle here is treating of the hallmarks of genuine faith. And he would indicate here that the hallmarks of genuine faith mean that you mustn't forget the sins connected with Simon, the old sins. Yes.
You would say then, Albert, that this is not so much the being purged from the power of them, but rather the guilt of them.
Oh yes, it's purged from the guilt of them. That is salvation. That's your profession. That having trusted Christ, you have been purged from your old sins. Cleansed from the guilt of them. Cleansing is not so much power. When cleansing, power is not so much connected with cleansing, though it's involved. Power is rather connected with deliverance. And it's usually deliverance from sin. You see? When it sins, it's cleansing or purging.
Hmm. I'm thinking of what Paul said to the Corinthians. And you catalogue what they've been.
Yeah, chapter 6. You.
But you purge yourself, I believe. It's your ring.
Mm-hmm. Yes, of course, he goes on, though they purge themselves, he says, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The divine agency, of course, is
that's correct, yes.
Well, is it possible for a Christian to be a Christian and these things are present?
Oh, yes, yes. You see, these are things the true Christian has to supply. And we can fail in the supplying of these things, you see. And the result is you become short-sighted, worldly. You don't take into account things that are eternal and heavenly in character.
Is a backslider?
It could be either a backslider or one who has never developed his Christian life, never cultivated the divine nature. Listen to you here.
This is barrenness and fruitfulness.
Exactly. You see, the contrast, as I pointed out, was if these things be in you and abound, that's the idea of things being present and abounding in you. But by contrast, if these things are not in you, are not present in you, verse 9, you're blind, and you cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten. You see, it's a believer here, not denying that he was purged, but forgetting the fact that he has been purged. Do you know what I mean, Mr. Phillips?
Undoubtedly,
yes. Yes, undoubtedly.
For such are partakers of divine nature. Yes. Such have received precious promises. The latent power is there.
It's all there, yes.
It is special, is that it?
This word unfruitful is used about the thorny ground in the parable of the sower. Mm-hmm. Is that a Christian who is allowing the things of this world to cloud his vision, occupy his time, and mar his destiny?
Well, the thorny ground is interesting. Thorns are the fruit of the curse. And a heart that is thorny is a heart that hasn't cleared itself of its old sins, in a practical way, still going. Thorns exclude light, keep things in the dark, exclude air, things that are necessary for the cultivation of the divine nature. These are things that hinder fruit.
Choke seed, then?
Chokes a seed, yes.
The root of the matter is there, but it remains at birth stage.
And it's interesting to observe that the Lord defines for us there what the thorns are. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The care connected with the poverty in this world, or the deceitfulness connected with the wealth of this world. You see, we're inclined to think that there's only a snare in riches, but there can be equally a snare in poverty. Both poverty and riches can be a snare, thorns in the heart, that keep us from producing fruit.
It's sad when a man has lost the thrill of the moment of his salvation, he has forgotten the purging of his sin, the happiness of salvation upon him.
It's sad when a Christian cannot see a thought. Now we would ask ourselves the question tonight. How often during today have I thought of things that are heavenly and eternal? Have I been so absorbed with things of this world, its pleasures, making money, its pursuits, planning in connection with this world, that I've lost vision, a vision of the things that really matter, that are divine? That's what it means to be short-sighted. And I'm afraid that it's easy to preach at others in a matter like this, but we all want to search our hearts and ask, is it true that I've got a real vision of things that are heavenly and eternal? Paul says, set your affection on things above. That's the vision. A short-sighted Christian can't do that.
Hadn't we a good picture of this in Genesis 13? Where Lot, being short-sighted, saw the cities of the plain. That's when they told the Hebrews 11, looks for a city which had foundation.
That's good. That's a very good example of it there. Yeah, but a good example in Moses too. From Mount Nebo, he wasn't allowed to enter in, but he saw the promised land. His vision. Now then, what about verse 10? I think that we would agree that these things are one of the necessary evidences of our divine calling and our divine election. It's good to be able to speak in terms of a time when, a place where, and a manner how. But mind you, that's not everything. There ought to be evidence of that transaction in the life. And it's the evidence of that transaction of life that makes me to be sure, to make sure, my calling and election. I mean, for a person to sit back and say, well, I've been called and I'm elected, nothing else matters. I can do what I like. The old preacher used to say, I couldn't go to hell if I tried. I knew what he meant. But it's very wrong for anyone to say, well, I'm called and I'm elected and I can't go to hell and I'm unconcerned about Christian graces and that's right. One might well question the salvation if that in fact is characteristic of them.
We are still in the same process, but this time we are making our calling and election sure.
Exactly. Yes.
The man who sees afar off is in the third chapter, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that he look for such things, be diligent that he may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The diligence again produces these things.
Remember on last night I pointed out, you're looking for the dissolution of all things, you're looking for the new heavens and the earth, looking for these things. That's a person who's not myopic, not short-sighted, but can see afar off.
Looking for
weren't sure that it didn't mean secure, but there was no assurance.
That's
yeah.
Right. That's correct.
Is an evidence to others that you're in the good of the Lord's salvation, or is this to convince your own heart and to keep you in assurance?
Well, I don't think that we can assure others, really. I think it's a personal assurance that's in view here. I mean, the man of the world knows very little about this matter of calling and election. If anything,
self-examination,
isn't it? You said, Mr. Reggie, why the Apostle really blesses the term calling and election? I said, that was pretty good. And I thought, why did he mention both terms? Why didn't he say, make your election sure, or make your calling sure?
Well, the one is the complement of the other. The calling is the complement of the election. You couldn't have the one without the other. Make your calling and election sure. As I pointed out, the election is connected with eternity, but calling is connected with time. And because it's from our standpoint, our diligence, we obviously start with what pertains in time, you see?
Isn't the Lord's name that he said, many are called, but few are chosen?
Well, I think, of course, the idea there is that, as the thought, I think, of the children of Israel in the wilderness there, you know. They're all called out, but only the chosen entered into the land, like Joshua and Caleb. I think it's the setting there. Not really, no. Well, I think the calling here and the election are the complement. The elect are called here.
How does it fit into this verse?
Well, the apostate doesn't fit in here at all. It rather fits in with Romans 8. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them also glorified. Mm. And you couldn't get an apostate fitting into that at all. Apostate has never been divinely called.
So what is the George is talking about? It's the general call, is it? This is the effectual call.
Well, of course, this is the effectual call, certainly. But that's not what's in view in many are called, but few are chosen.
Judas, that's what's troubling me, really.
Yes.
Because the Lord speaks of that, I know whom I have chosen.
Yes.
He says that in the Gospels that he chose 12, one of them is Judas.
Yes.
Each time he's qualified by the fact that he was the betrayer.
That's right.
But it does say that he was called.
That's correct. And I think that the answer to that is found in John 17, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Where the Lord Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of us lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas fits into the fulfillment of scripture. That's why the Lord called him, though he became lost. That's right. He's an apostate there, but this is not the divine call, you see. Just the same, you've got to study all scripture in its context. In John 15, is it John 15, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Go forth and bring forth fruit. That's not chosen to salvation there, it's chosen to bring forth fruit, you see. And every scripture must be studied in this context then, or else we become hopelessly confused.
Does Peter here exercise, as Paul was, in Galatians 4 verse 11, where he said, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. The marks of verification.
In Galatians, of course, the idea is that they began in the spirit and they're seeking perfection in the flesh. That it began by professing that salvation wasn't a principle of grace, but they're reverting to law as necessary to salvation, circumcision, as another thing to keep the whole law. And if they reverted to works, then it negates salvation by grace. Therefore, Paul says, I'm afraid of you. Now then, verse 11, for so in it, unless you have something else to say in verse 10.
I'd still like to read the beginning of the last clause of that verse.
For if he do these things, he shall by no means stumble at any time.
He shall never stumble. Never involves any time, of course. You see, he emphasizes it by adding any time.
Before you move on,
Could I just ask if there's any significant difference between verses 8 and 10? They both deal with the results of developing these seven graces, don't they?
Yes.
8 and 10. But in verse 8 it says, if these things be in you, underbound.
Yes.
Verse 10 it says, if you do these things. Now, is there any difference there? It gives me the sense that one is perhaps internal and the other is external.
Yes. If these things exist in you, but present in you, and they're abounding in you, is the language of verse 8, then it makes you neither barren, idle, nor unfruitful. Then, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, that's not just merely the existence of these things, but the practice of these things, the working out of these things. Is that what you have in mind?
Yeah, that's what I had in mind. I was thinking that perhaps the results spoken of in verse 8 are more internal.
That's right.
And yes. Verse 10 are more external.
That's correct. Doing these things. It's the existence of the things in verse 8. It's the working of out of the things in verse 10. And as I said earlier, that this is one of the greatest safeguards against stumbling. You might remember that I pointed out on last day night that in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. The word add of verse 5 is the same as the word for ministered in verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. In verse 5, it's what I supply. And beside this, giving all diligence, supply to your faith. I supply to or in my faith virtue and in virtue knowledge. And in verse 11, here's God's reward. For so an entrance shall be supplied unto you. God will supply unto you abundantly. You see, God supplies, verse 11. Verse 5, it's what I supply. In verse 11, it's what God supplies.
And would this entrance be the experience of the believer whilst preaching the joy of the presence of the Lord and the manifestation of His glory in His kingdom, even in His pilgrimage?
Exactly. I think it corresponds with what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to all them that love His appearing. I believe it's something that's ministered unto us now. That's why it's not an entrance as if it's an individual thing. But the entrance that belongs to all God's people. For it's the eye, the thought of this, is what's not furnished from me now. The love of this, the entrance of the Lord.
Because the actual removal from earth is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That will be an experience of rapid character. So that the entrance will be comparatively brief. But our being there, of course, is the joy we anticipate now. And that fills our hearts with the glory of this itself.
Yes, I believe it's a present ministering to the heart, to the joy of the thing.
Did you not say that the other evening, Robert, that this was not the rapture, but rather the kingdom?
Of the kingdom, that's correct, yes. But of course, what you have here is something much wider than His millennial reign. His millennial reign is not an everlasting kingdom, you see.
I read a comment on this verse a few weeks ago. I think I can quote it verbatim. But it said, the only heaven we're going to get is the one that we take with us. Would you go as far as that?
No, I certainly wouldn't.
It's meant to be expressing the everlasting kingdom. In the way that this book is 15, when he says that he shall hand over the kingdom.
Yes. The idea of the everlasting kingdom is the millennial reign, terminating when the Son hands over the kingdom. His millennial reign is a meritorial kingdom. That is God reigning in the person of Christ. But when Christ hands over the kingdom, then it's the everlasting kingdom, not just the meritorial kingdom. If you keep in mind that the millennial kingdom is a meritorial kingdom, God is reigning but in the person of Christ. And then he hands it over that God might be all in and all.
And that is not very relinquishing.
No, because he retires into the Godhead then, you see.
But a lot of Christians in 33 are not simply those who have an abundant entrance.
Yeah, that's why I'm pointing out here, it's ministering richly unto us now the thought of a future, this future entrance.
Everybody can enter
into it. Oh, everybody will. Nobody can miss it, that belongs to Christ.
Well, does this imply that there will be different positions in the kingdom?
Well, I believe there will be different positions in the kingdom, but I'm not quite sure that's what's in mind here.
I'm thinking I've got in mind is the question of the difference between the Father's house and the kingdom.
That, of course, is true. That comes out rather in 1 Peter chapter 1. The dying of your faith being much more precious than a gold that perishes, though be tied with that, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing. There's praise and honour and glory of the individual at the appearing. You see? But there's no part of that at the rapture, that's all of grace. No praise, honour and glory. But here, I believe that the great thought of the entrance of the everlasting kingdom is ministered to us richly now of these things. And you can understand it if we're not idle, and if we're not unfruitful, and we're seeing afar off, then the thought of the entrance is richly furnished in my present experience and becomes a large thing in my heart. You'll notice that even the Lord's coming is brought before us, as we shall see in this chapter, until the day spring arise in your heart. Something in the heart, you see.
Why does Newbery insist on the article there?
The entrance?
Yeah.
Well, what I'm pointing out here is, if it were the idea of praise and honour and glory, that is some individuals having a better entrance than another, then it would be the indi an entrance to you, you see. But it's not that, it's the entrance for everybody.
The Lord Jesus said, be thou a retentive, be thou a repulsive.
Ah, but that's not what's in view here, you see.
But that would be the entrance in the kingdom, wouldn't it?
Not here.
Thou hast been faithful with a few things, but there are many.
That's why it's thee here, you see. Now let me illustrate it like this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, authorized version says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Now that should read, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished not my course, but the course. He's speaking of things that are open to all God's people. That's why the definite articles you employ right throughout that verse. And thus it is here, it's the entrance that belongs to all God's people. But the very thought of it being ministered richly to our hearts now, that these things abide in us.
Oh, I do appreciate that.
I know that the verse is sometimes illustrated from the ship, you know, going into the harbour with its full sails. An abundant entrance into the harbour at last. But those who know better than me say it's very dangerous a ship going into the harbour with all its sails up. It's sure to crack.
But it is obvious, isn't it? Although I do appreciate your thought, and the present appreciation of it, that the entrance for the Apostle Paul is going to be very different from the entrance to most of us.
That, of course, is true. But not the truth of this portion, I believe, you see. There's so many things that one could say in that, like, you know, but take it away. But I believe it's the entrance for all God's people, it's in view of it. The thought of it, the enjoyment of it, ministered richly to us now. Now then, shall we go on to the next section, verse 12 to 21. In this section, of course, it is clearly identified that the Apostle Peter is the writer of this second epistle. That's a matter that has been questioned by some, but this section makes it very clear. For instance, it says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And there, of course, is referring to John chapter 21. For the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This speak he's signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter's referring to that in verse 14. Then verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, we, the Apostle Peter, together with James and John. And thus he says this, verse 18, this voice which came from heaven, we have. That identifies Peter, of course, as the writer of this epistle. Then you cannot but read this section, but you're impressed with this, that the transfiguration experience has left an indelible impression on the Apostle Peter's mind. Notice he says in verse 14, this tabernacle. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, Peter says, let us make three tabernacles. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be after my decease to have these things always. And remember, that's another transfiguration word. My decease. Moses and Elijah spake of his decease. The word is his exodus. And I think that this section of 2 Peter chapter 1 becomes very precious when, remember, it comes to us from a man who is a servant who is standing in the very threshold of heaven. He says that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. Comes to us from a man who's standing on the very threshold of heaven. In this respect, it corresponds in a very remarkable way to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul there says, I am now ready to be offered up. He is too on the very threshold of heaven. And these two portions, of course, are strikingly similar. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul speaks of fables. He speaks of the everlasting kingdom. Here, the Apostle Peter speaks of fables as well, and the everlasting kingdom too. Both are very significant. You might want to think of that later. But it's nice to observe that though Peter is thinking here of his imminent death, he speaks of death in a very remarkable way. Verse 14, knowing that shortly, the word is swiftly, or speedily, I must put off my tabernacle, this tabernacle. He would say this body of mine as it is just a fragile temporary dwelling. It's going to see me through this pilgrimage and shortly, I'll be putting it off as a garment. And that's what death is for the Christian, putting off his fragile temporary dwelling. Then verse 15, moreover, I will endeavour that you may be after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Thus death, the Christian, is not just putting off one's tabernacle, but it's his decease, his exodus, his way out. What might be laid in the grave is not me. I, in fact, at death have made my exodus. Now, as I pointed out, this section divides itself into two. From verse 12 to 15, Peter employs the singular personal pronoun I. Then verse 16 to 21, the plural pronoun we, as he thinks in particular of Peter and James and John. Now we notice in verses 12 to 15 the repetition of the expression these things, occurs in verse 12 and 15. Now, what is the apostle referring to when he speaks of these things? He already used the expression in verses 8, 9 and 10. Thus, these things have loomed very large in the apostle's mind. But what are they? I believe they're undoubtedly these things of verses 5 and 6 and 7. These seven graces, virtue, knowledge, temperance and so on. He's referring to these things. And Peter has just shown the importance of these things. I've already seen verse 8, where these things are present and abound, the Christian is neither idle nor unfruitful. Verse 9, where these things are present, he sees afar off, he's not short-sighted. And verse 10, where these things are practiced, he doesn't stumble. In verse 9, Peter speaks of the danger of forgetting, and having forgotten that he was purged from these old sins. That's verse 9. But in verses 12 to 15, Peter emphasizes his determination that the saints shall remember these things. Some forget certain things. They've been purged from their old sins. But I'm determined, I'm not going to be negligent to put in remembrance of these things. Even though you might be established in the present truth, this is important, the truth that's with you. Even though you might be established in these things, he says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to put in remembrance of these things. It's one thing to be established in the present truth, but we must never forget the practical things connected with these seven graces. Thus says Peter, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now I repeat, he says you're established in the present truth. But I find it necessary to remind you of these things. And I'm not going to be negligent to keep you in remembrance of these things. For these practical things are necessary, most necessary, in addition to be established in the present truth. But then of course we ask ourselves the question, what does Peter mean by this expression, the present truth? The present truth. Of course, this no doubt has to do with the Jewish background. It's the truth of Christianity compared with the truth associated with Judaism. But what is the truth of Christianity? Well, Peter has spoken of it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The present truth is the true grace of God wherein the Christian stands. Then, of course, it is further expounded for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full knowledge or recognition of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, says Peter, to be established in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ must evidence itself in fruit. Thus he says, I'm going to keep in remembrance of these things. Then verses 13 and 14, Peter speaks of stirring them up by putting them in remembrance. You remember he says in chapter 3, verse 1, stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, what is the thought in stirring up? Stirring up has the sense of awakening up out of sleep, or out of slumber. It occurs in the Gospels, Mark chapter 4, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep in a pillow, and they awake him, and say to him, they stir him up, and say to him, Master, hearest thou not that we perish? And he arose, he stirred himself up, and he rebuked the wind. It's the same word as 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness, and sin not. Thus the Apostle Peter would in effect say, though established in the present truth, there's the danger of going asleep. And this makes tremendously important this practical Christian teaching that I'm going to remind you of. Says Peter, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir up. Peter would stir them up to the necessity not only of being established in the present truth, but working it out in a very practical way. Thus Peter's ministry is a very practical nature. But what gave to Peter the urgency that we have here? Just this, that shortly he was going to put off his tabernacle. This verse 15 is a very important verse. Peter is thinking of the saints after that he's left them and gone to heaven. And my dear brethren, I speak to the older brethren in particular now. You might sit in this room and you feel the Lord's coming is imminent. And we all feel the Lord's coming is imminent. But the servant of God must always think of the Lord's people, should it be that they have to leave them before the Lord comes. Now, older brethren, tonight we know the Lord is coming. But you must always think of the possibility of your being taken before the Lord comes. And that was Peter's doing here. That's what Peter is doing here. Thus he says, moreover, I will endeavour. I will give diligence that ye may be able, ye may have the power after my decease, after my exodus, to have these things always, at every time, in remembrance. Peter's great desire, that they should be furnished with the things, so that they can call them to memory after he has gone. Peter's exercise is that God's people might not merely be established in the truth, but that might be reminded of those things that accompany it, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so on. I think there's a lesson here for older brethren that they do well to remember, just in case they might forget. We're absorbed with the fact the Lord is coming, but it's possible you might be taken before he does come.
It was Peter, actually, who said to the Lord Jesus in Luke 12:41, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He hadn't forgot, had he?
No. That's right. Now, would you agree with what I've said about established in the present truth? We agree that that's the true grace of God, the knowledge of God and of Christ, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Thus Peter is exercised about this, that they know these things, though they might be established, they must never forget that practical teaching that accompanies it, the need of these seven graces that you're going to be speaking of.
Haven't we heard the assistance of one committed with pastoral responsibility, feed my sheep, and he's taken them into the pasture of the new covenant, the pasture of the true grace of God, the present truth, and he's not being negligent. Now this is the great character of a shepherd, isn't it?
That's correct.
Vigilance for all things at all times. And he's taking every contingency into view here.
Yes.
And all he needs, he's discharging his obligation to them, to furnish them fully, in present truth, as it is the truth of the day's grace.
That's true. I mentioned too that we might be absorbed with the fact that the Lord is coming, and that may give us a lack of concern for anything that might be months or years ahead. But of course, there's another thought here. Peter says, knowing that shortly
I must put off this, my tabernacle.
Feeling that his exodus and the putting off of his tabernacle is imminent, he might relax, well, I am near the end. Well, Peter says, no, I'm near the end. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to put you in remembrance, and I'm going to endeavour that it may be left of my deceased of these things, always in remembrance. In other words, Peter's going to serve the interests of God's people right to the end. And of course that again gives us to appreciate how that 2 Timothy 4 in every way corresponds to this. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul knows that his end is near. The time of my departure is come. I'm ready to be offered up, and so on. But he says, Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Bring the books and the special parchments. Someone might have said to Paul, but Paul, what do you want with books and parchments when you know your departure is at hand? And you're already being offered up. And Paul says, but I'm going to work to the last. That's Peter. And that's Paul. And we're glad of those servants who are prepared to serve the interests of God's people right to the last. That's Peter in 2 Timothy. Peter in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4.
And the next one, are you part of the abundant entrance?
Well, I'm sure that
Dickinhood was going out, didn't he?
Yes.
Well, up until the point he was going out, the entrance of Dickinhood. Yes. And it's full to the end.
It got from the body, and you enter into the kingdom.
Would you say, Mr. Leggy, that the passage suggests that there were those who were stoned or fallen because of the lack of these things? Therefore, the apostle was very concerned. We would have those that would be following after him. And the other brethren in the garden, the other brethren looking after the flocks, to continue to bring to remembrance the words in before the flock, such as a guardian of the world, stumbled in.
Aye. No doubt that Peter would be aware of those
who were stumbling, but in any case, Peter, together every true shepherd, recognizes that this is a possibility at any time with any of God's people.
It's a sad thing that he got to say we know for you and your stomach because of the lack of these things right in the
And remember, there's the greatest thing to have against stumbling is to be busy in the things of God. It's when we come idle, we come unfruitful, short-sighted, and we stumble. And there's one who moves up and down the country quite a bit. There are saints who stumble
that you couldn't number them. And each one of us ought to say, like him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. None of us are immune from stumbling. And from the platform to the back of the hall, we ought to be on our guard against it and go in for these practical things. Perhaps we just mentioned what these practical things are. We discussed them last night. The practical things are supplying your faith, virtue. We observed last night that the idea of the word virtue is courage. A confession of faith demands courage. Supply in this courage knowledge. This is knowledge in the sense of knowing God's will, recognizing divine direction. Ephesians 5, understanding not what the will of God is in respect of eternal counsel, but understanding what the will of the Lord is in connection with Christian walk. And then supply in this knowledge temperance, which means self-control, self-restraint. I mean, I can know the will of God, but that's no guarantee against lust, failure, breakdown. I've got to exercise in every department of my life this self-restraint. And to the self-restraint, patience. We pointed out last night, the word is not just patience, it is endurance. I mean, James 5 says, you've heard of the patience of Job. The word is, you've heard of the endurance of Job. It's not just that Job was patient. Job was determined, despite everything he was going to endure. There were occasions when Job lost his patience. But though he lost his patience, he didn't lose his determination that he would endure to the end. Thus we supply this endurance, and in this endurance we supply God on us. Godliness simply means the fear of God. I'm determined to bow to His will at all times. And then to this God-fearingness, brotherly love. Now I would say, dear brethren, that a profession of godliness means nothing if that estranges me from my brethren. Pure sanctimoniousness makes me hold myself aloof, and is often hypocrisy, is hypocrisy. But true godliness will make me to love my brethren all the more. And then, in addition to this brotherly love, there is this charity, which is divine love. Brotherly love is just rendering to our brethren what is their due. But this brotherly love, this love that's added to it is divine love. It's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. The love that suffereth long is kind, and so on. That's the love that's in view here. And if we go in for these things, then we shall not stumble.
I think it means as long as I am with you. Verse 13.
Yes.
The word there, it is right, or a righteous thing. Now Peter is asking about this religion. He's asking fittingly and properly in awakening the mind.
In fact, righteousness is the key word of this epistle. You have it here in this chapter, as you've mentioned. The next chapter you have preacher of righteousness, law, a righteous person, and unrighteousness. Peter is dealing with what is right and what is not right, and this is right throughout this epistle. What is righteous and what is not righteous.
Would it be right to say that from 12 to 14 you have the apostles' ministry when he was alive, and verse 15 what he has written?
Yes, I believe that. That is correct.
So, I thought that we didn't end only in Philadelphia.
Mm-hmm.
And as the apostle, by the very nature of divine inspiration, we bring it back to you.
That is correct. I will endeavour that we will, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. That's why he puts it into writing. And of course, the very fact that he says, I will endeavour that we will, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, indicates that he has in mind there won't be any apostolic succession. Therefore, the apostles must put into writing their teaching, because there would not be apostolic succession.
Mention that the Lord endeavour in verse 15 is to be diligent.
Yes.
Three times throughout the epistle we ask the saints to be diligent. Twice in chapter 1 and once in chapter 3. But he says here, at the end of his life, that if he's asking them to be diligent, he's going to be diligent in his part. I think that would be required of any servant who exhorts the saints to be diligent.
Yes. It's pharisaical to sit in Moses' seat and to say, do what I tell you. A man's life ought to be the best commentary of his teaching. That's why Paul says, you've known my doctrine and manner of life, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Philippians 4, the things that you have seen, do.
Seen and heard, and you do.
Yes, and then do.
Now then, have you anything else to say on that section from 12 to 15?
I wonder if you asked me this question. Would you tell me...
Two of you are showing.
Would you tell me what has the servant's diligence to do with divine inspiration? Since God is taking you to write the epistle, what has the servant's diligence to do with that?
Well, I think that Luke chapter 1 is a good answer to what you have here. Luke's gospel, of course, is an inspired gospel. Luke says in chapter 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and news of the word. These were letters that were not inspired. You see? They called their information from those who were eyewitnesses. Now Luke said, I want to tell you about this gospel. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding. This idea of perfect understanding involves diligent study. And in fact, I have Mr. Darby's here, I'll just read what he says in it. I'm sure he might. It has seemed good to me also, accurately acquainted from the origin with all things. He found it necessary to become accurately acquainted from the beginning with all things. And thus, though Luke's gospel is written by a man who was inspired, it's something that was seemed good to him. And it's something to which he gave diligence. Divine inspiration doesn't mean a man just sits down and all comes to him. God works with men who prepare to work themselves.
But according to 1 Corinthians, isn't it the word
that isn't inspired? That is correct. Every word. That's not only 1 Corinthians 2, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. Every scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word scripture is writing. Not just every truth of scripture, but every word of scripture, as it was originally given, was divinely inspired. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 2, it's not the written word, it's the spoken word. And the apostles ministered orally and infallibly, divinely inspired. But that doesn't rule out that they have to be willing vessels, it seemed good to me also, and also diligence in their study. Had you another question, Mr. Phillips? Or shall we take just 2 or 3 minutes to open up the next? I'll suggest one or two things that you can look into if you have time before you go to bed tonight or before you go to work in the morning. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, one or two things in this verse that you can mention, things to consider. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, I mentioned earlier, I don't know if it was last night or not, that the charge of Paul is to flee these fables. Fables that were being propagated by others. He warned them against the fables being propagated by others. But here in 2 Peter chapter 1, that's not the position. The apostles are themselves being charged with following cunningly devised fables. The charge is against them. Paul charges others on the outside, but he'll charge against the apostles himself. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, I want us tomorrow night to think of what is meant by the expression, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just by way of little help on this matter, I would suggest that the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is in contrast to his coming in grace. He has already come in grace. He's going to come in power. And you think tonight and during the moments that you're free tomorrow of the amazing contrast between his having come in grace and his future coming in power. Then I want you to think of this last expression, and here I close, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I want you to look up the word here for eyewitnesses here. You'll discover it's a different word to the word eyewitnesses in Luke chapter 1, to which I just referred, who were eyewitnesses from the beginning. It's a different word. And it's a very important word here, and throws great light on what follows. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I want you to find out what this word majesty means. It's different to the word majesty in Hebrews chapter 1. Different to the word majesty in Jude epistle. It's a different one altogether. It's the same word as is used of the mighty power of God employed when the Lord dispossessed the demoniac at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, verse 17, for he received from God the Father honour and glory. We want to think, what was the honour? And what was the glory? When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now then, I close now by just mentioning this. You take time, if you have, or you haven't done it already, to observe the different prepositions that are employed here. You don't find it quite in your authorized version. Number one, that came to him from the excellent glory. Verse 18, this voice which came from heaven. The word from in verse 17 is different than the word from in verse 18. In fact, I'll mention what they are and we'll try to find out in Zygmunt tomorrow night. There came such a voice to him by the excellent glory. It's instrumentality. This voice which came from out of heaven, that's the source. Thus the excellent glory and heaven are not synonymous. The voice came out of heaven, and it came to him instrumentally by the excellent glory. Now these are interesting things that I want you to think of for tomorrow night, and that should give us a good beginning to this fascinating section at the close of chapter 1 tomorrow night. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee once more for thy word. We praise thee for the diligence of thy servants of old. And as we are reminded, though divinely inspired, not without concern and care for others, and deep diligence on their behalf, we pray, O God, that this might be repeated in our day. We have to confess before thee our lack of diligence, our lack of concern for helping others. O God, we pray that thee make us more diligent. Give us to have in our hearts at all times the blessing of thy people, their good, their spiritual prosperity, as did the Apostle Peter. O God, as we think of the portion tomorrow night that we shall consider, that there's a great deal to say about thy Son. We anticipate it with joy of our Lord be not come. We pray that we might have a time when we shall be drawn out in deeper devotion and affection towards our blessed Lord Jesus. We thank thee that thou hast given him honour and glory. What the world denied him, we thank thee thou hast given to him abundantly. He rightly deserves it, for he is worthy. We thank thee for the season of fellowship. We commend to thee thy people as they travel tonight. Give them thy protecting care. Remember those who need our prayers. We thank thy good hand upon our sister Mercy thus far, and pray thee that this might be maintained. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.